It's up. Oh. You want it higher on me? Okay. Having said all that, as you know, on Monday night, yeah, it's a throwback. As you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb or no question is stupid. We're here to give you everything that you want from the Word of God, and we try to make it available to you. So who's got the first question? Raise your hand. We'll get going tonight, and we'll get moving along. John, who's got the mic? Alex, I got a guy out in front with a leg up with black boots on with holding a light that moves faster than you do.
I don't get that one.
Hey, Bob, explain it to him afterwards, okay? Go ahead.
So in Genesis 49.
Genesis 41?
9.
41:9.
No, 49.
Genesis 49.
Right.
That's what I thought you said. All right.
So Judah blesses his sons.
I'm sorry?
Judah blesses his sons.
Jacob, not Judah.
Jacob, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So could you go through those blessings and lay out what you have on them?
Well, I mean, they're kind of general blessings. There, nothing's really specific. You can't go through there. The only one that really stands out is Judah. Okay. The rest of them are very general. I've never found a way to go through all their history and pinpoint what they're very. As I said, if you look over here, to verse 8. I keep moving back because I keep seeing it going back farther. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art grown up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And he shall be a gathering unto his people. Binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Judah is the only one that gets any kind of notoriety in description. And just because Judah is the tribe from Christ, and just about all of this in here is a prophetic talk about Christ. Judah, whom thou art, whom thy brethren shall praise. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming from Judah. The neck of thine enemies, thy father's, and thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Obvious, a reference to the Antichrist. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Obvious, a reference to the millennium. Judah is a lion's whelp. He's called the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Verse 10 talks about the kingly line. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, scepter being the kingly line, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Christ. So he's basically saying that Judah is going to be the kingly tribe, and the scepter is going to be with Judah until Christ comes. Look at verse 11, binding his foal under the vine, the ass's colt under the choice vine. That's when he goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he rides the asses, the foal of an ass. Notice again, verse 11. Boy, you want to catch these things. These are very important. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass's colt under the choice vine, and then you have a semicolon. You see that? He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Up to the semicolon is the first coming, from on is the second coming. First coming, second coming, separated by a semicolon. And the guy who would tell you that punctuation in the Bible doesn't mean anything is a guy that I wouldn't follow across the Quick Trip to get a Coke. it's imperative that you understand these. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, you need to mark that in your Bible. Verse 12 also is a reference to the second coming. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Milk being a type of the Word of God. So this is the only one. This is the only one who is really any description to that you can really nail it down. The rest of them are in general in description. There's not one place in most of them where you can tie something up. Where it says Simon and Levi are brethren, instruments, cruelty are in their habitations. You can find places where they'll do things like that, but then you find places where the other ones do too. So my point is that all of these are a general concept except Judah. And I guess you could say that the reason, one of the reasons he would do that is because he wanted to lift out Judah and make Judah more prominent than the other 12, because Christ is going to come from Judah, and Judah will always be the kingly line. And, you know, it's one of those things. Does that help you? Yeah. And it's a, yeah, all of that about Judah is all prophetic. It all deals with the future reference to Christ's second coming. And that thing about the semicolon is, those things are really incredible in the Bible. I mean, they really are. You always want to catch those things. Yes, sir. Another. Anybody want to add to that, or we'll move on to the next question? Okay, go ahead. Yes. You. Here it comes.
Can you explain covenant theology?
I'm sorry?
Covenant theology.
What about it?
Can you explain it?
Give me what you don't understand about it. Covenant theology covers a. Do you talk to somebody about covenant theology?
I was just reading a book, and the.
Okay, and what did the book say?
It just was kind of laying it out. He didn't lay it out super serious.
What did he say about it? I want to know what he says so I know what to.
Well, I mean, he just laid out the different covenants and, people were getting saved by grace as soon as the fall was done and stuff like that. And I was just wondering if you could explain.
Well, covenant theology just takes different forms and different shapes. That's why I was asking. You and I in the church are not under any covenants. The covenants in the Bible are all given to the nation of Israel. We're not under the. If there's any covenant that we'd be under, it would be under the blood of Christ. But we don't have the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. He made covenants with them because of the fact that they were a literal nation. You can't make a covenant with a spiritual kingdom. A covenant can only be between two people, or a person and a nation, or two nations. You can't make a covenant with a spiritual being, a spiritual entity. And, of course, that's exactly what New Testament is. It's the kingdom of God. So, you know, covenant theology is based, like a lot of other stuff out there, they take a little bit of stuff out of the Old Testament, and then they try to refashion it, repackage it to put it into the New Testament. A lot of covenant theologies are Calvinist. That's why I was asking. And they kind of blend the two together. But fundamentally, they try to bridge some of the stuff out of the Old Testament and put the New Testament church under a series of binding covenants, when in reality, we don't have any binding covenants as a church. I'm complete in Him. Christ lives inside me. I have no need for a covenant. If somebody wanted to push the fact and say, well, you're under the covenant of the blood, okay, I wouldn't argue with that. But that's a spiritual thing. But that's where it stops. There's nothing in my life that I under a covenant under because it's all in Christ, and I'm in Christ, He's in me, and I'm in Him. So there's no agreement between us because I'm Him and He's me. My agreement with Him was made the day I got saved, and then that sealed it. So, you know, these guys get out here and they get a lot of ideas about things, but because they fundamentally really don't understand the Bible, they'll get off in a million directions and get a lot of different crazy ideas about stuff. And And, you know, and this is why around here I put such an emphasis on staying with the principles of the Word of God and the Bible. It's the only safe way to do anything. The moment you get out of the Bible and you're not using that for to gauge and judge everything that you do, then you're going to get messed up someplace along the line. I've heard guys preach on the book of Hebrews, and they make the biggest mess out of the book of Hebrews that you've ever seen in your life. And they do it because they try to take the book of Hebrews and apply it to, in their minds, what they call Hebrew Christians. So they try to take it and put it into the church someplace. And so they make the biggest mess, and they get into trouble because, you know, they get over there in some of those places where it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And they'll use that to put it into Christians. And of course, for a child of God, it's never a terrible thing to fall in the hands of God. You know, it talks about God taking vengeance. God is never going to take vengeance on his people. That's to the Jew. But when you don't see the book of Hebrews as it is, then you're left to yourself to come up with all these ideas of trying to figure out what these verses mean because you've forsaken the fundamental application of the book, which will tell you. So once you do that, you go wherever you want to go with it. And that's what these guys do. Once they forsake the fundamental principles of the Bible and understand what a covenant is, and if I remember right, I think there's 11 covenants in the Bible to the nation of Israel. Once they forsake that, and they begin to try to put it into what we have over the principles of the Word of God, then that's when it all breaks down and they get into trouble. I tell people, you know, all the time that for you and for me, the books that are written directly to you, that everything that you read will be exactly 100% right down the line to you, will be the books that Paul writes. He writes them to churches. You're 100% safe in those books. You'll never find anything that isn't directed directly to you. You get outside those books, and then you're going to find there's a lot of stuff that is there for your admonition, for your learning, for your structuring your understanding of the Bible, but they're not directly written to you. And this is the fundamental flaw that people make. They think that all the Bible is written to them. Well, all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. And you got to be able to rightly divide. There's three people groups that are addressed in the Bible. You got the Jews, you got the church, and you got the Gentiles. You need to know where you're reading, who that is. And what happens with these guys, they stuff back here in the Old Testament or stuff to the nation of Israel. And a lot of that new covenant stuff comes over there in Hebrews where he says that he's going to make a new covenant. And so they actually spiritualize that and put it into the church when actually the new covenant that he's talking about there is a millennial covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel. So it's a broad subject, and, you know, that's why I was asking you the particulars, but in a nutshell, that's basically what you have. Next question. Oh, okay, it doesn't matter. Go here there and then come down to her.
I got two references, Joshua 1:3.
Joshua 1:3?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses.
And then Joshua 5:15.
5:15?
Yes.
And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so.
Was Joshua, did he just have one leg? Because everywhere it talks about him, it talks about just a foot.
Is he what now?
Does Joshua just have one leg? Because it always says foot, it never says feet.
Thank you. It seems to me, if I remember right, in my old theology class at I'm an Idiot University, my professor did tell me that Joshua, many times in his life, was faced with situations and he did not have a leg to stand on. Actually, it's a proper term in a collective sense to say foot instead of feet. And if you would say feet, it would be more in a specific sense. But he's not just talking about Joshua here. He's talking about all of the nation of Israel, who Joshua represents. So in an old English concept, foot would be a proper way. But it's an excellent question. I mean, that's, you know, nothing else. We got to laugh out of it. And I remember my old Bible college days, which were very few. 20 minutes, I think. Over here, Tabitha. Tabitha, who murdered a prairie dog last week. Just suffocated the little mama prairie dog just to come out to smell the air and see if it was safe to come out. And next thing she knows, you know, boom, she's all over the place. I know. It's like somebody, you know, do you know what color eyes that prairie dog had? I can tell you, they were blue. One blew this way and one blew that way.
You must have seen the picture on Facebook then.
How far was it when you shot it? I want to know that.
Which one?
A what?
I said which one.
A what?
Which
one? What was the farthest one you shot?
What was the farthest?
200 yards?
250,
that's really good.
200 somewhere.
You know, when I was a kid, well, I wasn't a kid. I was probably 18 or 19. Back in Ohio, we had groundhogs were everywhere. And they have them out here now. But for a long time, they weren't out here. Too rocky, you know. But me and my buddy, we had a contest one summer of who could, when every night after work, who would kill the most groundhogs. I killed 147 groundhogs that summer. I got so good with that rifle, my farthest shot was 650 yards and killed that groundhog. Yeah, it took me 3 shots, but I got him. I lost the contest. He beat me by like 20 because he was a crazy guy with hunting. But I understand. Prairie dogs, yeah.
It was fun.
And right now, as we're having a great time in the Word of God, there's a bunch of little prairie dogs probably starving to death because Mama's dead. Makes you feel good, doesn't it, huh? Yeah. Once you have her stuffed, you can just put her out there and then just come up and think she was still alive.
Hey, I heard Lauren has a stuffed one in his basement, or he did, so.
Yeah. What caliber rifle were you using?
It was a 22-220 that I
22-220? Well, that puppy would reach out there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, I'll tell you,
I'm done talking about that now. Ask your Bible question.
Right. We'll talk later. Yeah,
I'm just kidding.
Okay, I have 2 questions. The first
you
one
murderer.
Is. It was me or poison. I mean, take your pick. So, in Hebrews, I was reading today, and the thought occurred to me, you know, Paul wrote all of these books to the nation of Israel after the church age, like Hebrews, that's transitioning. Are they actually going to read those books? And if so, do we have any idea how they're going to get a hold of them?
That's a great question. Here's my theory on this, and it's just a theory. In your Bible, there are some basic books that definitely are slanted toward the nation of Israel. And it's you couldn't miss it unless, you know, you had a college education. The first one is James. And if you, there again, you got to be really careful with James. If you read James chapter 1, James chapter 1 is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, that tells you that James fundamentally is going to focus on the nation of Israel. I find it very instructive to watch how each book of the Bible in the New Testament opens itself up. I think that there's a lot of value in those things. For instance, when Paul writes his books to the churches, in every one of his books, he says to the churches at Colossians, churches at Ephesus. And he clearly tells you that he's addressing his letter to a church in a particular city. But when you come to Romans, he doesn't write it to a church. And most people miss these things. To me, they're the investigative aspect of learning your Bible. Why would he say in every book that he wrote to the church, and then he writes the book of Romans, and he doesn't say to the church, he said to all that be in Rome. See, that's a difference. That stands out to me. Maybe most people just read that and never. That jumps out at me like, Freddy Krueger on a dark night on Elm Street. It says something. One of the things you're going to do in time with the Bible, if you stay with it, is you're going to learn to look at the Bible with a critical eye. I don't mean critical in being critical of it, but critical to understand the critical areas. And you take Romans, for instance. Romans is the book that he lays out doctrine for all Christianity. So it's not directly written to any one church. And on top of that, it's written to all that be in Rome. We know from our Bible that when Rome comes into power about, 200 B.C., 200 years before Christ, from Daniel chapter 2, she never loses power, and Rome is in power today. Paul knew that. So Rome was in power in his day. For whatever he knew that Rome was going to be in power forever. And, of course, we know in 300 A.D. she just changed garments. She didn't really... Nothing really changed. She's still in power today. So when he wrote that, he was giving it to all Christianity in any church, part of church history, in any part of the church age, that they would understand that no matter where you're at, you're under Rome. Rome is going to be in power during the church age. So he didn't write that to a specific church. He wrote that as the doctrinal handbook for what the church is supposed to believe, and he started open his book by to all that be in Rome. And tonight, you and I, as the body of Christ, living in this world in these last moments, we are under Rome. Rome runs the world, whether you know it or not. It isn't Putin. It isn't the Middle East. It isn't Al-Qaeda. It isn't ISIS. It's Rome. It always has been, and it always will be. Once you understand that, then you realize that he's setting that book apart. And he's showing you that the book in the Bible that is the handbook for Bible doctrine for the New Testament church is telling us that the church age is always going to be under the domination of the Roman Empire, one way or the other. So those things are very important. Paul, obviously, as I said, when he writes his church, writes his books, his seven, he writes them to the churches. When you get to the book of James, James starts out by being written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. James is the great book that details out the tribulation period in a great way. It ties the book of Job in with it. Talks about the patience of Job. He ties the former and the latter rain, which is one of the greatest keys in all of the Bible, right there, bang, in the book of James. I've heard some of the goofiest charismatics on all the planet get up in their churches and start asking their people to pray for the former and the latter rain. Really? Well, I hope you get it. And, of course, it all comes down to just being stupid when it comes to understanding the Bible. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is another book you got to be careful of, because the title itself tells you that it's written to Hebrews. So it isn't written to the church. Again, modern-day Baptists, modern-day evangelicals, modern-day Christians will take that and talk about the fact that Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians. And the average person will buy into that just like it was true. And never even stop and consider the principle that the Bible says that the church age is in Christ, and when you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Doesn't even faze them. If you don't yet the principles of the Word of God dictate what you've got, you ain't got nothing. And you'll make it up as you go along. And that's why the book of Hebrews is in such a mess. Now, here's my theory. I know those books are in there for a reason, along with the book of Jude. The book of Jude's another one. Here's what I think. I may be totally off on this, but they're in there for me. First of all, they're in there for me. And for you. they will give you and I tremendous insight on what's going on in the world today, just like the opening statement in Romans. Huh. Sets the whole book of Romans in a new light. So when you get in James now and you see that James is to the 12 tribes, then you start looking at it correctly, then you're going to get the correct meaning out of everything that's in it. When you get to the book of Hebrews and you see that Hebrews, and you understand that Hebrews is not written to Hebrew Christians, there's no such animal. The Hebrew Christians all have the original manuscripts and of Valhalla with the Vikings. That's where they're all at. There is no such thing as Hebrew Christians. Even today, we've had you've got groups that claim to be Christian Jews. I have people all the time want me to. In fact, I got a phone call about a month ago, and there was a nice little gal in there, and she was introducing to me to this guy who was a Christian who has a ministry to Messianic Jews and all that stuff. And she wanted to email me so I could see all about him as an introduction. Obviously, they want us to host him and have him here. That's why they do these things. And, of course, I said, yeah, send me it. You got my email. Go ahead and send it to me. I never opened it, but they sent it to me. Yesterday, I got a phone call from her, and she said, hi, Pastor Alexander. And I said, hi, how are you? She says, I'm fine. She says, well, did you get all the information from Reverend Rabbi Sabaka, you know, Fetch and Step It, you know? And I said, yeah, I did. I said, I haven't had a chance to look at it yet. I said, I've really been pretty busy. She says, oh, I totally understand that. She says, how about if I just call you back in a couple of weeks? And I said, that would be fine. I said, call me back in a couple of weeks. And so immediately, you know, I know what they want. I get them all the time. I mean, you get them all the time. So immediately, you know, I saw the phone number there. I immediately, you know how you can make a contact out of it and put the name in there. I immediately put the phone number in there and wrote the contact after it. Never answer this phone number again. That's the way I handle those things, you see. I don't have to be mean to her. I just never answer the phone. You have those kind of people today that think that they're a bridge between Christianity and the Jews. You're not. You're not. I've had people come to this church that were really dialed into the Messianic Jewish movement, you know, Christian Messianic. Messianic means that they're Jews who are Christians who believe that Christ is the Messiah. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, I understand. What a waste of time. But it's a thing where that's where people are at today because they don't understand the Bible. In Christ, there are neither Jew nor Gentiles. Now, if you're not a Jew here tonight, you're a Gentile. If you're not a Gentile here tonight, then you're a Jew. Gentiles are all races. Black, white, Chinese, all that, they're all Gentiles. The Jews are Jewish. So you have two groups. And it's a situation where that when you get born again, you're no longer a Gentile or you're no longer a Jew. Now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus and you're a Christian. You lose your identity. You may still live in America, and biologically you may be a Gentile, but that's not what's going to heaven and got separated from your flesh. You're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and you're now neither Jew nor Gentile. You're a Christian. Just that simple. They lose sight of the fact that in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to become get with God, he had to become a Jew. And in the New Testament, if a Jew wants to get right with God, he has to become a Christian. God's identity structure in the Old Testament was a nation, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. You can't bring Jews into the church and they stay Jews. This is a spiritual kingdom. You might be able to do it in the Old Testament in a physical kingdom. You can't do it in the spiritual kingdom. It won't work. So my theory is this. When the rapture takes place, the Jews are going to be completely taken off guard for the first 3.5 years. And right now, they completely reject the New Testament. then they have so screwed up the Old Testament that they can't see anything out of it either. When the rapture takes place, we're all going to be gone. You're going to leave your Bibles behind. And somewhere in the tribulation period, probably at the middle of the part, when the Antichrist reveals who he is, this is called the abomination of desolations, we know that those Jews take off and run into the wilderness. Now, they're going to be in a dilemma. And at some point, God is going to send them, at least Moses and Elijah, and probably Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. But they're going to be out there, they're going to be floundering, they're not going to know what to do. And what they're going to have is a bunch of New Testament Bibles laying around that we didn't take with us. And I'm just supposing now that they're out there someplace in Sela Petra, the Rock City, or out there in the wilderness, and they're really struggling and really trying to figure out what to do. And somebody's saying, man, this thing didn't turn out the way we thought it was going to turn out. You know what? This guy we thought was the Messiah wasn't the Messiah. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking all through the church age, man, maybe we had this thing all wrong. Somebody else is going to say, well, you know what? I found a Bible over here, and I ain't going to believe this, boys. But I was flipping through the New Testament. There's two books that are written to us. One book is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. And fellas, if we ain't scattered, I don't know who we are. The other one is clearly written to Hebrews. Those may be the two books that God uses in the tribulation period to bring that Jew to the point where Moses and Elijah can come. Because I'm going to tell you, in the book of James, Elijah is talked about. And in Hebrews, Moses is talked about. And Moses and Elijah are the two greatest prophets that Israel had. One of them represents the law, Moses. The other one represents the prophets, Elijah. They are the two key figures. They are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And my theory is that God is going to use those two books in the New Testament during the tribulation period to get those Jews to understand, at least at the beginning or the inception, that Christ was the Messiah. Now, that may not be true. I think it's true in my own mind simply because of it. But here again, I'm not dogmatic about it. I wouldn't get up and say, this is the way it's going to be. No, I'm not going to do that. But I've been in the Bible a few times and through it a few times, and I know how God operates sometimes. And I know he put it in there for me. I know he did. But if he put it in there for me, God is never usually just limited into one thing that he does. He's probably in there for somebody else. And I personally think that those Jews, some way, some shape, some form, will get into those books and God will reveal himself to them. Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, you couldn't miss God going through. If you put yourself in the tribulation period as a Jew trying to find your way out of that mess, Hebrews chapter 11, we know is God's great hall of fame, him going back through the patriarchs and walking that thing all the way through. And everything in that book is about suffering. And everything in that book is about something that's better than what they had in the Old Testament. And it just may be that those may be the two books that God uses to bring those Jews back to the Messiah. Just my personal opinion. But I think there probably might be some credibility to it. But here again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it in any way, shape, or form. But that's my 2 cents on it. Really, it's about a dollar and a half, but a little more than 2 cents. Anybody got any thoughts on that? I'd like to hear. Okay. Yes. Another question? Yeah. You smoke anything lately?
No.
Oh, boy.
No, I don't. He's got a smoker, okay? He's got a smoker. Calm down. He's got a smoker. He smokes great brisket, great chicken, and great everything. They thought you were smoking something else. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? I got to watch my questions here. Go ahead.
So I guess I'm going to have three different verses. The first one is 2 Samuel 1.
2 Samuel chapter 1?
Yeah. 14:15.
All right, let's look at that one first. 2 Samuel, chapter 1.
Fourteen and fifteen.
And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him," and he smote him that he died.
Okay, so chapter 4:11-12.
Same book.
Yeah, 2 Samuel.
Chapter 4:11-12. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take your away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron.
Okay, and then the last one. Chapter 16.
16?
Yeah.
2 Samuel 16.
Verse 9.
Okay.
Through 12.
9 through 12, chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. Okay. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with thee, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherewith hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servant, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowel, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." Okay?
So I guess my question is, why did he slay the other three guys, but then he didn't kill this one? Obviously, because he said God hath bidden him to curse him.
Well, here it's because it's his own son. Yeah, that's the reason here. Now, both, if you notice, back here in your other first one, go back to the first one here. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Here's a guy who sees Saul get killed, and Saul commits suicide. So he's playing the angle. He knows that Saul was David's enemy. So he's going to go into the king, which he does here, and he says, "I killed Saul." And he's thinking that by going into David and saying, "I killed your enemy," that he's going to get some kind of favor from David, and he's going to get some kind of reward from David. So he's kind of completely refabricating the story. And so when he tells David that, he thinks that David is going to give him favor now and make him somebody special. And he's playing the angle. He's doing something that most people would do. He saw a situation. He saw an opportunity to get inside, to get something for himself. And he moved on it. What he discounted was the fact that David's perception of always staying with the Bible principles. So David kills the guy. And here's why he kills him. Verse 13. And David said unto the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now this is the problem. There's a principle in the Bible that you touch not the Lord's anointed. You let God deal with it. This is why when David was in the cave with Saul, when he could have killed him, he did not. Because he knew the principle, touch not the Lord's anointed. Therefore, he would not do that. And that verse is, I think it's 1 Samuel 12:3, I think. Somebody check me on that. Yeah, Somebody give me the verse on touch not the Lord's anointed. I'll put that in here. I don't think I have it here. But anyway, this is why he kills him here. David is a stickler on the principles of the Word of God. And he knows that this young man had no right to kill Saul. And he didn't kill Saul. Saul killed himself. But the very fact that he took credit for it, David judged him out of his own mouth, and David had him killed because he touched the Lord's anointed. And he wasn't supposed to do that. That's a clear violation of the Old Testament scripture. Anybody find that verse? Yeah. What is it?
24:6.
1 Samuel 24:6. All right, 1 Samuel. Everybody got a little pigma pen there? Read it. Somebody got it. Read it.
And he said unto him, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord.
There you go. In other words, when God sets somebody up in power, you don't have a right to take them out of power. Here's your pen, John. And that's the principle. When God put a man in his king, he may be the worst king on the planet. You don't have a right to kill him and take him out. God put him in, God will take him out. You see, that's a very clear principle about just about all kinds of things that you find, even in today. You know, God is the author of bad kings, just like he's the author of good kings. Sometimes God, like Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, he used them, even though they were two of the most wicked, ungodly men that ever lived that wouldn't give God the time of day any day of the week. But God used them. And so when you go in and you shortcut what God is doing by taking somebody out that God still wants in, then you mess up the plan of God. God is capable of killing them, taking them out just as he is and putting them in. And of course, Saul commits suicide. The young man takes credit for that, and by taking credit for that, you know, it got him killed, showing you that David, whether it was true or not, David followed the principles, which comes back again to what I always tell you, you follow the principles. Now, what was the second one? What chapter?
4.
Now, these men here are killed because they're not in any position of leadership. They're not the Lord's anointed. They're truly wicked men. And they're against everything that God does, and they're the enemy of David and the enemy of Israel. So he has them killed basically based on their wickedness. So you're going to find that there, in every case in the Bible, you want to look at the circumstances behind it. God is a, I hate to keep saying it, God is a stickler for protocol of doing things the way that he dictates them to be done. And when he puts somebody in power, you have no right to take that person out of power in the Old Testament. And when you've got people who are wicked over here, as the chapter we're in right now, who are doing everything that that they're doing, then you have a right to kill them. David was the king. David had a right to kill anybody. And his sovereignty is the point where he is the king. Therefore, if somebody threatens the kingdom or threatens him or threatens whatever, and he deems that as a necessary threat against God and the kingdom of heaven, he can have him killed. And, of course, the third one is his own son, Absalom. He did not want him killed. He said God will take care of it, and God did. Absalom winds up hanging himself in a tree, and then somebody shoots an arrow through his heart.
So this third one, is that like a type of, you know, he's getting cursed at by this guy. Is that a type of us having to just deal with that in life sometimes?
Say it again now.
Is that a picture of us just having to deal with people yelling at us sometimes?
I'm not following you. You mean Absalom and David?
No.
You said the third one.
Shimei.
What reference are you at?
16.
That's the third one.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So is this guy is yelling at David and cursing at him? Is that a picture? picture of us just having to deal
with. Well, it's if you put it in the context of what you have, not everybody was happy with David as king. And you had people who were adversaries toward him. They wanted him to do things their way, and David did things basically God's way. So here's a case where this guy wants to go kill Absalom because of what Absalom's doing. He's trying to usurp the kingdom. And he's upset with David because David won't let him do it. David's not about to let him do it. David's going to let... If one thing about David, he always let God work it out to the end in almost every case. I'm not saying that he didn't in every case, but in most of the cases he did. He had learned enough about God that he knew that at the end of the day, he didn't have to step in and do God's job, God would do it. And he knew that for whatever purpose, God was using Absalom. And Absalom, again, is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. David is a type of Christ. So the situation here is a picture of the tribulation period. And so when he says the Lord is using him, well, you put that in a prophetic sense, and he's talking about God using the Antichrist in the tribulation to do what he's doing to try to overthrow Christ's kingdom. So, yeah.
Thank you.
You betcha. Yeah. Who's got the mic? I can't hear you. Who's got the mic?
Alex.
You wipe your nose on your own time.
I was just saying that 1 Samuel 10:1 is where Saul actually anoints him with oil, and it says he's anointed.
Anoints who with oil?
Saul. Samuel.
Samuel does, yes.
Anoints him.
Yeah, once he's anointed of the Lord as the king, then he's the Lord's anointed, and you can't lift your hand toward him. Yeah.
That's just a reference. That's all.
Yeah, that's the reference. Go ahead.
There's another verse in Chronicles. It's 1 Chronicles 16.
What does it say?
22. Saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm.
There you go. Yeah, you'll find several principles in there. But fundamentally, when you're God's anointed, you can't lift a hand toward him. Next question.
Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, okay.
How you doing? I got two verses here, and I just want you to kind of explain something. The first one is Mark 1:24.
All right, let's look at that one first before we get to the second one. Mark 1:24. Okay, verse 24, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.
All right, so this spirit that's in this man knows that Jesus the Nazareth is the Holy One of God. Now turn to 1 John 4:3.
1 John 4:10?
Yeah, 1 John 4:3. First John.
First John 4:3, right?
Yeah, 1 John 4:3.
And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world.
So from Mark 1:24 to 1 John 4:3, when did that spirit of Antichrist come to the world? Because the unclean spirit knew who he was.
Well, here's the you're asking for a reconciliation. Explain these two verses. Is
yes,
what you want me
yeah,
to do.
Yeah.
A reconciliation of these two verses.
Yes, please, sir.
Yeah, it's a lot easier to these verses than it is to reconcile most marriages. I want you to know that. Got two things going for you here. Every demonic spirit, every devil knows who Christ is. There's no question about that. The devil knows who Christ is. Every unclean spirit on this planet knows who Christ is. They know the truth. In Mark chapter 1, you have an unclean spirit, which is at the beginning of Jesus at the first coming of Christ coming to Israel, acknowledging who he is. Over in 1 John, you've got other things going on where we're into religion now, we're into other things where they're deceiving people. And they're not, even though they know who he is, every Jehovah Witness who is demon-possessed, which would be all of them, has a demon in them that knows that Jesus Christ is very God. But the deception that they pray out in their teaching is he's not. There's your example. Mark chapter 1 is the demonic spirit in him that knows it. The doctrine that they teach is here, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is not God. That's what they do when they want to deceive somebody in their theology. So there's two aspects. Every demon knows that he is who he is, but in their doctrine and the way they put it out to damn the world, they won't. Just that simple. That help you? Yeah. Next question.
This is Leviticus 10.
Leviticus chapter 10.
It's verses 16 through 20.
Leviticus chapter 10, 16 through 20. All right. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing as the most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offerings and their burnt offerings before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And Moses heard that he was content.
So did Aaron not eat the sin offering because of what his sons had done earlier?
Yes, but he didn't eat it because of what happened in verses 1 through 4.
Right.
And so he's saying to Moses, Moses is upset because he didn't follow the rules. And he's explaining to him, well, based on what had happened in earlier on, I was afraid to do it, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to make God angry, so I didn't do anything. I just fact that, you know, as my grandma used to say, when there's a lot of turmoil in your life and there's a lot of things going on and you're very confused, don't make big choices. Mm-hmm. And he just took the safer route and saying, you know what, I didn't want to upset God. He was already upset enough. It's been a very rough day. He says it right here, what has befallen me. So he's going through a lot of emotional turmoil. He's just abstaining from it, simply saying, I didn't want to do something that upset God anymore. And Moses heard that. Moses gave him grace, even though he was wrong. Moses gave him grace and let it drop, and Moses was content with it because he saw the fact that what he did was based on the fact that he didn't want to mess God up anymore.
Mm-hmm. Now, do you think that this was also Aaron's way of kind of saying, I screwed up, I didn't train up my boys the right way?
I'm sorry, say what again?
Do you think that this is also kind of his way of offhandedly saying, I screwed up, I didn't do
the
job I should have?
Yeah, I think that he knew that he did not do everything he was supposed to do. And, you know, he's somewhat taking responsibility for it. And he just didn't want to, you know, he didn't want to do anything more that was going to put the situation any worse than it already was. and God honored it and Moses honored it. Yeah. And that's a great principle in dealing with situations in life. There are times when you're better off not to do something when you don't really know what to do than you are to try to do something when you don't know what to do and you make a mess out of it. And, you know, this happens with people all the time. And for some reasons, people sometimes just can't keep their foot out of something. You know, the older I get and the longer I'm in the ministry, the less I want to get involved in anything. A lot of things that go on out there don't directly affect me, and therefore, you know, I don't want to stick my foot in it. And I've had people that you're working with people, and those people, you know, have come to me and said, hey, I got a situation here I'm dealing with. You know, I would like to maybe deal with this and try to find out what really is going on here. And I'll say to them, well, did anybody invite you in to do that? And they'll say, no. I'll talk to the husband, and he doesn't want me to say anything. I'll talk to the wife. She doesn't want me to say anything. I said, then don't do anything. I told one guy one time that his wife's guy was messing up all over the place, and the guy called me and he says, you know, I think I ought to do something. And I said, he said, what do you think? And I said, well, I'm a little confused. He said, well, about what? And I said, why the wife's not calling me and you are? And I said, don't do anything until you talk to the wife. Talk to the wife. The wife don't want to do anything. Then we're out of it. You never stick your nose in some place where you don't have an open door to stick it in. And that's just the thing where there's times that you just, you know, there may be something that can be done, but doing the right thing is not going to fix it. It's going to make it worse, and it may be cause a bigger problem. And if it doesn't directly affect me, this church, the ministry, and it's something in somebody's personal life, if the husband and the wife aren't concerned enough about it to deal with it, who in the world am I? Or you, for that matter. Let it go. If they disaster out, they disaster out. I find that most people today, they're really wishy-washy when it comes to holding a line with people. And the last thing you want to find yourself in is a situation where everybody around you who knows the circumstance is wishy-washy and you're not. So you go stepping in and open the can of worms up, and then everybody else who's wishy-washy, who knows what's right and what's wrong, won't back you up, and you're flapping in the wind all by yourself. Amen. Don't put yourself in that position. So you sound like you're speaking from experience. Oh, you got to see the tail feathers I used to have. That's a good question. Who asked that? My mind went blank. You did. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
I heard this week from this guy that I listened to for about a minute and a half.
Wait, start over again here. You what now?
I heard this week from a guy that I listened to for about a minute and a half. He was saying that the mark of the beast is an action, not a physical thing. Now, when he started saying that anybody worshiping on Sunday was not going to heaven, I turned it off and left. But
this guy call you on the phone? Did you meet him at the market?
No, it's YouTube.
Oh, YouTube.
YouTube.
Yeah. Yeah,
even
yeah,
all YouTube. Kind of crazy people on YouTube.
You're obviously trying to get to our website and just kind of got straight over on the other guy. Huh? It happens sometimes.
Nah, there's all kinds of crazy stuff on YouTube. But my question is there any validity to that part? Now,
no, absolutely not. And I don't know what the guy's saying, so I can't really speak to what he's saying.
No, he said that because your mind is your...
Well, mine's a terrible thing to waste.
He was saying that it's your mind and what you do. Your hand is what you do. So
what?
That was that praying and worshiping.
Did he just find that out yesterday? I mean, that's physics 101. I mean, yeah, your mind thinks it. It sends electric impulses down and your body does it. What's the point? Some of these guys like to split hairs over the fact, and that's what they do all day long. They say, well, mark of the Antichrist is really not a mark. It's an action that you do. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that guy who ran over somebody and then left the scene of the accident, it really wasn't an accident. It was just in his mind. And, you know what? It all starts here, and then it goes down. But at the end of the day, that I don't think these guys really work for a living. And I think they just sit around all day and come up with stuff that doesn't make any sense. And then there's people who listen to them. Next question. What was his name, by the way, in case I want to check him out?
I don't remember.
That's a funny name. Okay. Next question. Oh, John's got one.
So in Genesis 46, Joseph tells his brothers not to tell Pharaoh that they are that they keep sheep, that they're shepherds. And in the next
46, what? 33 and 34. Okay, it says, let's read in verse 32. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flock and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. All right?
So then if you read the next couple verses in 47, down to maybe verse 3.
Okay.
They tell Pharaoh they're shepherds. After Joseph, I mean, they were afraid of Joseph. He was, you know, they thought he was going to kill him. And he tells them, don't tell Pharaoh you're shepherds. And they go in, and first time they get the chance to talk to Pharaoh, they're saying, we're shepherds. So what? I guess it's confusing me that Joseph didn't react to that.
Well, what could he do? They already, it doesn't say for sure from 47 on, but I would say that they're probably scared out of their minds. And they're afraid that if they say a lie or don't tell them what they really do, that they're probably playing the odds they would be better off to tell them that we are shepherds than to tell them we're cattle when we're not. And so they went ahead and did it. And so after it's done, what can you do? Joseph said, it didn't say here, but Joseph just said, okay, well, what are we going to do? They're shepherds. I don't know what to tell you. And obviously it worked itself out. But there's a great principle here. And most people never get the principle coming back to 46. And it says, and the men are shepherds, verse 32, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and the herds and all that they have. And it came to pass when Pharaoh shall call you, you shall say, what is your occupation? Now keep that in mind. And they shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle for our youth even until now, for we own our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination of the Egyptians. Now they know that sheep, which is a type of Christ, Christianity, is abomination to the Egyptian type of the world. Here's your principle. I'm flying on a plane. Some guy sits down next to me. We start a conversation. I can tell from our conversation that he's not a Christian and doesn't care much about Christianity. So to him, the sheep are abomination of Egypt. See? But I'm having a conversation with him. He asked me what I do for a living. Now, the moment I tell him I'm a Baptist preacher, I've lost all credibility and not going anywhere with it. So I'll say, I'm a counselor. I deal and help people with their problems. See? Now, I still have credibility with him. I didn't shut the door of opportunity I have. I'm smarter than the problem. This falls under the Bible verse that wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sometimes four serpents to one dove. But it is what it is. And so now I have an opportunity to talk with him because he's going to, that's going to, if I had to tell him I'm a Baptist preacher, I have a couple of friends, a guy and a gal that I haven't seen him for a long time, but they used to come up to the fitness center where up there where I go. And we got to be pretty good friends. And he's an ex-Kansas City police officer. She's an ex-school teacher. She taught in the Redbridge District for 30 years. Very smart lady. Bob's a great guy. You'd like to hang out with Bob. Back in the old days in the Kansas City Police Department, he killed three people, and they gave him a commendation for it. You do it today, and you go to jail. But we got talking, and we got to be good friends, you know, pretty good friends, talking and laughing, and they'd go on trips, you know, and we'd talk about the trips. Well, one day, she asked me what I did for a living. I told her I was a Baptist preacher. The garage door came down, man. She still liked me, but she just said every Baptist I ever met is crazy. So I had to spend the next month regaining the ground that I lost because of the fact I told her what my occupation was. She had in her mind Baptists as crazy as they really are. She didn't know there's a few sane ones out there. And she wants nothing to do with Baptists. She wants nothing. She equates them with every screwball group that's out there. And rightly so. If I'd have been smart that day, I'd have said, you know, well, I work for the CIA and I can't tell you, I have to kill you what I do for a living. I'd have used the same deal. I'd have said, oh, I'm a counselor. I work with people and help them through their problems. That would have been a safe route to go. She would have been endeared herself to that, and then down the line someplace, whatever telling her I was a Baptist, like this guy on a plane, whatever telling him I'm a preacher, I could have probably witnessed to him and what I did to the guy and tell him about Christ. Because the two words that they both dreaded were my occupation, which was an abomination to the Egyptian, the world. Preacher, Baptist. One I did okay, the other one I slipped up and told her what I did. And it was a thing where that's a great principle out of here. And he's saying this, you know what, just go ahead and tell them that, don't tell them your occupation because of the fact that it's an abomination to the Egyptians. Egyptians hated sheep, which is a picture of sheep, is a picture of Christ. Egyptians are the type of the world. It all fits right into the type. But it's a thing where it's a great principle that when you're faced with witnessing to somebody, this just comes down to being smarter than the problem. Don't always give them all the information about yourself because it may wind up shutting the door because they may have some preconceived ideas. Let them find out that you're a normal individual first and you're not some wacko out there in left field. And then they'll pretty much accept whatever you want. And that's probably what would have happened here, but it never got the chance to. But that's David's thinking on it. Not Joseph's thinking on it. That's Joseph's thinking on it. And it sets up the great principle for us. That's my thinking on it. Don't ever blurt out to everybody what I am. You know, go in the back door, so to speak, say something that is true. I am a counselor, but you don't have to tell them you're a pastor, because a shepherd, pastor, is an abomination to the Egyptians today. So you just play it smarter than you deal with. And of course, the whole bottom line is that you're going to try to witness to that guy, and so you're just smarter than he is. You already know what I could size this guy up real quick. I already knew what he wasn't, and I knew what he probably was. So I took the non-offensive approach to get a chance to witness to him, and wound up getting a good chance to witness to him. So that's what you got. That's a great principle to follow by. Got time for one more.
This elaborates with the shepherd, and I'm imagining the westerns that we have, and they always did not want to have sheep on their area. So would that also be?
Do you know why that is?
They graze lower.
Yes, they do. Cattle will eat grass, and they'll leave enough for other grass, something else to eat. Sheep eat grass right down to the dirt, and then there's nothing left for the cattle. Of course, the way to get around that is let the cattle eat first, and then let the sheep eat second. But you know, that's how I had to do it anyhow. But yeah, that's true. And you're going to find that most cattle in most westerns, most cattle guys don't like sheep. Sheep, but there again, I'm going to tell you something. That is just one of those great things down through history of what sheep represent, that people don't like it. And of course, if you go back to Genesis, the first animal that he talks about that he created with whales, which is for God, the resurrection, second animal he created was cattle, which is always with the devil. Cattle, Baal worship, two horns on a devil, cleft foot, tail. That's where it all goes to. So everything down through history, you're going to find a sheep's going to get a bad rap. Yes?
So would it be better sometime if somebody says, well, what church do you go to? And I would say, well, I go to a Bible-believing church.
Yeah, that would be a good way to say that again so they can hear you. You said, so would it be smart if somebody asked you what church you went to,
right,
if you just say, oh, well, I go to a Bible-believing church. Yes, that would be a good way to start it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I personally don't have a problem telling somebody that in a general sense that we're a Baptist church. But in some cases, you know, especially if you're dealing with people who don't really understand the Baptist concepts, you know, because let's face it, there's 99.9% of the Baptists are absolutely out of the loony bin, man, with the door unlocked.
Oh, you're now.
Sorry? Does that help you?
Yep.
Okay. Whatever you do, don't mention my name. Just bring her here first. That'll be the game changer right there. Well, we'll hold up there. Good.